If you have a Bible, then would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28? We'll be looking today at verses 28 through 30. If you don't have a Bible, this is a great time. If you'd like, you're welcome to stand up, grab it on the back table. If you need a Bible, certainly you are welcome to keep it. I'm only going to be reading these few verses, but I want to introduce you before we look at the text to its context in order that we understand a bit about what's going on. Here in Matthew in chapter 10 has begun a new discourse unit. And it's a unit where Jesus is talking about the mission of the kingdom. If you're familiar with this part of Scripture, then you'll remember that just before these words in Matthew 11, Jesus has sent out the apostles to be missionaries on his behalf to announce the new thing that God is doing in Jesus' person and ministry, where he's reestablishing his reign, his kingship, his lordship, his reclamation of the world. And Jesus has been speaking a good deal to his followers about how God wants to use them in this process where God is reclaiming the world and subduing it under his rule. And he's been speaking about the way we'll face opposition and persecution. He's been thinking about the necessity of God using his people in his missionary endeavor. And now, most immediately in chapter 11, many of the apostles sent out by Jesus have returned. They've returned rejoicing at the good things God is doing, and they've also returned with reports about some of the difficult things they've endured. In particular, how a number of cities and persons, despite clear evidence from them on behalf of God, have rejected this message of Jesus. They've refused, as it's described in verse 20, to repent, to turn, to embrace what God is doing, and to believe upon the Christ that is Jesus. Now, in response to that news, one of the things that Jesus does is to launch into a very heady and deep explanation of how God is both revealing as well as concealing the things of the kingdom, and how both this revelation as well as this concealment is a part of God's wise, though inscrutable, plan to advance his name. Now, we've spoken about that before some years ago when we looked at the Gospel of Matthew as a church. But what we've not done is to look at these few verses. Right after Jesus has been speaking about that, there's a transition, really a turning, where Jesus now looks to those who have rejected him. He looks to his disciples. He looks to all. And he warmly extends himself by way of this invitation. This invitation will be then what we're looking at today, verses 28 through 30. You'll notice in your bulletin that I have three questions by which I want to explore the invitation. To whom does Jesus extend this invitation? What does he promise, and how should we respond? And we'll be looking for textual answers to each of those three questions in our time today. But first, we turn ourselves to the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. First, then, to whom does Jesus extend this invitation? The answer, if you're paying attention in verse 28, is clear. It's to those who labor and are heavy laden, to those who are tired, to those who are exhausted. Jesus, I believe, in this passage, as well as in what precedes in this missional discourse, is giving us his take on the world. Perhaps you remember. If not, let me refresh your memory. In chapter 9, Jesus surveys the people that are following him and being ministered to in his ministry. Listen to the description. They're diseased. This is from chapter 9, verses 35 through 36. They're diseased. They're afflicted. He sees the crowds. They're harassed. They're helpless. They are wanting. They are without a leader, a shepherd. They are needy. Jesus looks at our fallen condition as humanity. He sees that we are oppressed, that we are depressed, that we are exhausted, that we are worn out. As the song says, that we have weariness and sadness. Jesus speaks about his response to humanity in this condition in, earlier on in chapter 9. He says to those who question him, why would he want to be around such sinners, such needy people? He says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then he quotes from the prophets that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, that he has come to call sinners. Martin Luther, commenting on these passages, says, what a funny invitation that Jesus' kingdom is a hospital for invalids. Jesus extends this invitation then to those who are weary of the world, to those who are heavy laden from their labor, who really have an exhaustion in their bones. This is Jesus' take on humanity, that these things describe us. I think that when we're more circumspect, that is when we slow down and quiet ourselves from the noise that so often accompanies the hectic pace of our lives, we recognize what Jesus is saying. That there is a tiredness to our way of life. A couple contemporary examples. David Brooks, New York Times columnist, sociologist, he says this, freedom means keeping your options open so that you never settle on the truth, you never arrive, you never rest. The accumulation of spiritual experiences can become like a greedy person's accumulation of money. The more you get, the more you hunger. It is a life of perpetual choice. It is a life of perpetual longing as you are prodded by the inextinguishable desire to try the next new thing. Isn't that great? That it's the next new thing which will bring wholeness and satisfaction, which will bring contentment to our deepest longings, which will bring quietness and rest. This one's even better by Madonna. She says this in Vogue, I have an iron will. And all my will has always been to conquer this horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push on by one spell of it, and I discover myself as a special human being. But then I get to another stage. I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. I find I have to get past that again and again. My drive in life is from the horrible fear of being mediocre. But even when I feel like I'm somebody, I still find after a while I'm somebody. My struggle will probably never end. Jesus speaks to those of us who have a tiredness of soul, a weariness because either we have realized or perhaps we're beginning to glance and to understand that there is in our way of life, hectic as it is, an exhaustion that comes from not having real satisfaction and the deep rest that our souls long for. Jesus looks out to the crowds. He looks out to those who have rejected him. He looks out to those who are needy and hurting, and he extends an invitation to people just like that. We might say then that if you are a common person, you don't need to be especially smart or good-looking or gifted. If you are a weary person, if you are a person that recognizes your need, that in this invitation, Jesus is speaking to you. He's not looking for people who are especially impressive, people who have it together. And in fact, Jesus is offended when such people blindly begin to assert that they are righteous and have no need. Jesus extends this invitation to those who are heavy laden, to those who are tired, to those who are burdened. All right, so that's the answer to the first question. But secondly, what does Jesus promise? To this lot of humanity, what's Jesus hold out? And again, textually, the answer is clear. Listen to what he says. I will give you rest. And again, in verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. That sounds good. But what does Jesus mean by that in particular? What does he mean when he says he will give our souls rest? Is he simply speaking about a vacation, an elongated absence from work? I don't think Jesus is speaking about inactivity or time away, actually. I think he's speaking about a new way to carry, to bear life. A whole different sort of living, in fact. Notice perhaps the first thing we can say most obviously as we begin to understand what Jesus means by rest is that Jesus is using the symbology or the idea of Sabbath to explain the difference that he makes in a person's life. Notice, for instance, chapter 12, verse 8, the very next paragraph is about the Sabbath. These are grouped thematically by Matthew. And verse 8 of chapter 12, Jesus explains himself, his own person, the Son of Man, he says about himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. Literally, I mean, the Hebrew word for Sabbath is the Hebrew word for rest. Literally, Jesus saying, I am the King of rest. I'm the Lord of rest, of Sabbath. And Jesus uses this idea of Sabbath to explain the difference that he makes in our lives. Now, to appreciate that, then, we have to understand something of the Sabbath in Scripture. What do we mean when we talk about the Sabbath or this holy rest? Perhaps the first thing to say is that God is the author of Sabbath or of rest. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 6 days have gone by. God has created the heavens and the earth and all things therein. He surveys his world. It is very good. He is satisfied and delighted in what he's made. And what does God do before the fall, before anything else? He embarks on holy rest. He takes a Sabbath. And this now, following God's example, this pattern of resting one day in seven, is woven into the fabric of creation. The author of Exodus in chapter 31 explains something about, verse 17 explains something about this Sabbath. Listen to this. The people of Israel shall keep a Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. In 6 days, Yahweh made heaven and earth. The seventh day, he rested. God's people then emulate God's pattern by ceasing to labor, by resting one day in seven, and their observation now involves meeting with God, worshiping him, being satisfied in him. It involves festivity and celebration. In a word, we might say that Sabbath is the conclusion, the proper end of creation. And notice now in verse 17 we have an explanation for the purpose of this resting. On the seventh day, God rested, and then it says, I quote, and he was refreshed. Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, similarly, 6 days you shall do all your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Isn't that interesting? God says, he commands that we rest, and even now he cares about the sons and daughters of slaves and oxen. He wants the whole of his created order to find refreshment, even as he was refreshed in Sabbath. Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor, has a book, Confessions of a Former Sabbath Breaker. He says this, Sabbath is the biblical tool for protecting time against desecration. It is the rhythmic setting apart of one day each week for praying and for playing. These two activities, for which we don't get paid, are necessary for the blessed life, praying and playing. A blessed life is one where we are, as biblically promised, not merely in survival mode, but have bountiful life, the sort of life that God came to give. Jeremiah chapter 31, 25, God says, I will satisfy your weary souls. Your languishing souls shall be replenished. God will give rest. In Exodus, God talks about perhaps he shouldn't go with his people to their land because of their sin and because of his anger in response to their sin. And Moses intercedes and he says, God, you have to go with us. How will we gain victory? How will we be different from anyone else in the world unless you go with us? And this is what God says. He says that indeed he will go. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. How is it that God's presence, as promised in Jeremiah 31, as promised by Jesus here in Matthew 11, how is it that God gifts his people with this blessing of rest? Well, immediately in the Old Testament, what God gives them is a piece of land. Interestingly, in Hebrews 3 and 4, that land is called rest. It's the place where they go, looking forward to a new earth, not just one piece of land, a new heavens, where God's blessing and his presence abound, where no longer is there sin or sickness or sorrow, but instead it's a place where prosperity, milk and honey overflow, where all good things attend, where God's holiness abounds, where justice is done, where all are cared for. This is real rest. Not only does the land embody what it means when God gives his people rest, the whole system, the calendar Sabbath system in Old Testament Israel embodies the same thing. One day in seven was set apart for this holy resting. Every 7 years, there was a difference in cycle as people rested, as they gathered together to celebrate life where no one wants, where people were able to buy whatever they want, to feast, to drink, to celebrate, to be merry in their worship for God. And every seven cycles of 7 years, the year of Jubilee, all of the debts and the prisoners were released so that people could experience what God means by forgiveness and restoration and newness. The whole pattern of life for Israel functioned to highlight worship, functioned to highlight rest. And the same is true what we hear about in the end of the Bible when it comes to what we look forward to as Christians. In Revelation chapter 14, God speaks about two things. Listen here. First, to those who have rejected him, they will drink of the wine of God's wrath. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 14. This wine is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. In real words here, they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This is a biblical description of God's anger unleashed on those who, like in Matthew chapter 11, refuse to repent and to embrace the Christ. And the culmination of this description of hell is this: and they will have no rest. But verse 13, then I heard the voice from heaven saying, but blessed are those who die in the Lord. From now on, indeed, now they may rest from their labors and from their deeds, for they follow them. Jesus extends this invitation to a weary world. He says, I will give your souls real rest. No wonder the customary Jewish greeting on the Sabbath is Shabbat Shalom. Shalom, literally peace, fullness, wholeness, restoration, joy, prosperity. Literally, that greeting, Shabbat Shalom, is rest in peace. Or may your Sabbath be Shalom. God in Christ here extends an invitation where he says to weary, tired people like us, your souls will find rest in me. What should we do? How should we respond? Again, from the passage, Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Interesting, Jesus doesn't say, come to God. Now, I'm not trying to drive a wedge between those two things, but instead to highlight that Jesus takes divine prerogative upon himself here. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it's God, Yahweh, that gives rest. But here, Jesus claims to be King, Lord of rest of Sabbath. And Jesus says, come to me, for I'm the one that will give you this blessing, this present. I think at least we can say here that Jesus Christ is at the center of Christianity, that we come to Christ not for any attendant benefit. We don't come to Christ to get anything. First and foremost, we get Christ. We come to Him to be satisfied. He is, that, in other words, He is what satisfies His people. He is what God has given to change the way we bear life. None other than Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're considering Christianity, if you're here today and you know deep in your soul, in your bones, you have a tiredness, a fatigue, then the first thing that you need to do is to think hard about Christ. Will you come to Him? Jesus extends nothing but Himself to sinners, and we get nothing unless we get Christ. And in Him, we have everything. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. And in this Jesus, we find something now which is unexpected. You know what Jesus says He'll give us now? A yoke. It's perplexing, isn't it? A yoke? A yoke is an instrument of labor, of exhaustion. It is for a beast of burden. It's the means whereby they work. But Jesus' yoke is somehow different. He asserts in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, that the Pharisees, they bind up heavy loads on people. They don't even lift a finger. They just make it difficult for others. Think about Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, 2 Kings chapter 12, rather, how he is advised by these young, foolish advisors. When the people come to him and they say, we want rest. It's been so hard to labor under Solomon your father because of his taxation and because of his forced work camps and these sorts of things. And he says, tell the advisors, say to him, tell them that my yoke is heavy. But Jesus here, he gives a yoke that is to say, it seems like this is an analogy of a lordship. Come under my rule, come under my authority. But his yoke is altogether different. It's light. And it's easy. Jesus tells us something about himself. It seems like what he's saying about himself, he's inviting us and he's encouraging us or emboldening us by saying, I'm easygoing. I'm relaxed. Don't worry. When you find out who I am, you'll see my burden is light. I am lowly in heart. I am gentle. Coming to Jesus means coming to Him as a disciple. It means yoking your life to His. Now you follow Jesus, living life how He lived life. Of course, that begins as you believe, as you trust or act in faith on who Jesus says that He is, who He claims to be. And it involves now the whole of your life as you follow Him. And sometimes the Christian life, we can say, is just downright difficult. But what Jesus wants to say in this passage to you about Himself is that His yoke, the yoke of discipleship, is not one of oppression. It's not one that will exhaust you or crush you. It's not one which takes advantage of you. But instead, it's one where you find someone humble of heart, lowly, easygoing, compassionate, full of kindness, that embraces you, and now that gives you rest. What are we to do? Jesus says, come to me, take my yoke, and learn from me. Whether you have done this 1,000 times because you have been walking side by side, as it were, with Jesus throughout your life, or whether you've never done this, Jesus' invitation to you today is the same. To those of you who are weary, who are worn, as our song says, when we come to Jesus and lay ourselves upon Him, trusting in Him, He will replace our weariness with gladness. He will make our souls joyful, and they will in Him find rest. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? God, we believe that You are revealing Yourself here and now in this place to us in these words of Holy Scripture, where Jesus extends Himself and where He invites needy sinners such as all of us to embrace Him, that we might be whole, that we might be new, that our exhaustion would be removed and it would be replaced with real rest. God, I pray that we would not take this invitation lightly, that each of us, as we consider what is presented before us here in the person of Jesus Christ, would rightly believe upon Christ, that You would change our mourning to gladness, and that You would make Your people whole and new. We pray this that You might be honored, and we pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.